Going to be turning again to the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. I noticed from my own records that the last time we were looking at this, it was back at the end of November. And on that occasion, we had begun to think about those who the church should appoint as elders or as bishops. And we were thinking there, amongst other things, the terms elder and bishop and overseer, as they're used in the Greek language, they are in fact interchangeable in the New Testament. And amongst other things, we were seeking to show how these requirements really all were meant to demonstrate likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the most part, these were the requirements that we should all be aiming at as members of his church, whether we are ever going to hold office or not. What we have here in the requirements for elders could really be summarized as being, by and large, a description of an all-round mature Christian character. The requirements for eldership are not that they become super and sinless saints, but rather well-grown and developed and mature believers. On that last occasion, we were looking at the fifth and sixth of those requirements, namely, of good behavior and of hospitality being a requirement for the bishop or an elder. This evening, we're going to press on and look at this list in a little more detail that was sent to Timothy and also to the church there at Ephesus. So we continue where we had left off in the second verse of 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then, and this is the positive side of the bishop, must be able to teach. And that's the last of those seven that relate in a general way to basic Christian characteristics. Then, as Paul continues in verses 3 through to 6, we have those requirements that have more to do with what we call the practical outworking of the Christian life. And in verse 3, we have this amongst other things: an elder must not be, so that's a negative, must not be given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but positively gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, and so on. And so, thinking in particular about the first one of those, in that third verse, not given to wine, our headings for this evening are very simply being able to influence, and not apologising for the pun at all, and being under the influence. So those are the two points we're going to centre our thinking around together. We begin then with an issue that's often caused confusion amongst believers, though, which is really very straightforward. It says that an elder must be able to teach, and that is, well, able to instruct and to influence others. Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? No problems there. And we could really be tempted to ask, well, why do people get confused about this particular requirement? One is tempted to ask the question, which of these three words do people find difficult to understand? Able to teach. Well, so often in Scripture, if there is confusion, it's invariably man-made. What happens is something like this. This word teach is often misinterpreted as meaning able to preach. And that's why there's some confusion about this subject matter here that Paul is addressing. There are those who will insist that all elders must be able to preach. We grant readily that most of the preaching ministry is built upon teaching the truth. But that doesn't mean that preaching is the only way, the only way given by God, in which Bible teaching material can be presented. It's really so much nonsense. It's rather like saying the only way of travelling is by car. It's obviously nonsense, and so too is the suggestion that a teach must always therefore be interpreted as preach. You might be aware that in the Greek language, in the New Testament Greek, that's Koine Greek, there are different and distinctive words used for teach and preach. The word teach here is diaktikinon, which means to give instruction. And to be strictly accurate, it means to be skilled in teaching. Whilst the word used for preaching is the word keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald. So there is a difference. Well, what is the difference? Well, preaching differs from teaching in that it is the proclamation of a message given by the king. And we know that in bygone days, the king would send out his messengers with his latest decree. And that message would then be proclaimed in the marketplace or the city gate so that all would be able to know the king's will. The herald never announces his own message, and he's not even free to choose his own method of presenting that message. The king has decreed that he will make his mind and his will known through the public proclamation of these heralds. And this, in a very real sense, explains why preaching doesn't enter into debates and why it's different from a lecture. They are just not the same thing. In teaching, for instance, there are a great variety of methods and aids that can legitimately be used. But preaching is the simple and authoritative voice of the herald, declaring the message of the king. When the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of his gospel commission, he writes to them and he says in 1 Corinthians 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He was sent to, in other words, to preach the gospel message, because in that message, and inherent with it and accompanied it, was the very power of God himself. So the message and its method have an authority and commission from God stamped upon them. And it's the failure to distinguish between those two that can really cause great problems. Now, there have been those, and especially those who have been ambitious to be in the pulpit, who've insisted on the basis of this verse we're looking at here, that all elders should preach. But this is not what Paul is saying here. If that was what he was saying, well, he would be contradicting himself later on in the same letter. Because a little later on, in the fifth chapter, he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour." And then he adds, "especially those who labour in the word and doctrine." So he's reminding them of this. All elders were to rule, that's to oversee or to govern. And some of those, not all, some of those, though, would also labour in the word and in doctrine. And, of course, we could look at that issue later on another occasion, perhaps. Certainly, Paul is being directed by the Spirit concerning this whole issue, though, of teaching. We can say from this that certainly two things are clear here. It's required of an elder not only that they know the truth, and have a good, thorough working knowledge of the Scriptures, but also that they in turn are able to explain and impart it to others. The two don't necessarily go together all the time. So you can really know the truth but be tongue-tied and not able to explain it simply and capably. And what is true for an elder is also to be found amongst all who are Christians to some degree or other. We can remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus commenced his public ministry, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, that when he came to Galilee, he did so preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But we know concerning the ministry of the Lord that he didn't limit himself to the method of preaching alone. We're also told that on occasions he would teach and he would instruct individuals in small groups and in private. No doubt we can all think of examples here. We think of Nicodemus. He came to see the Lord Jesus by night, and he received the most profound instruction in the truth of God that he had ever heard. That truth that he must be born again. When the Lord instructed him there, he didn't say to Nicodemus, "Now you sit down in that pew, and I'm going to get up in this little, on this little table and something and preach to him." It's so much nonsense, wouldn't it? It was personal and private instruction. On another occasion, there's a Samaritan woman, a despised lady whose reputation was, to put it mildly, somewhat tarnished and soiled. And she was being privately instructed in the way of worship and having her own personal sin needs are being dealt with by the Lord at Sychar's well. We find on other occasions when his disciples were perplexed over a particular issue, for instance, after, say, the parable of the sower, he would come and ask for an explanation, and he would teach them and instruct them in private, just as he did say on the occasion of the Olivet Discourses. And certainly elders ought to be able to teach and instruct on an individual and a personal level, or perhaps in small groups, but not necessarily to preach. In fact, so much of the Lord's ministry was instructing and teaching as well as in public preaching, and that in itself should be something of a message for all of his followers. And I think the early church history and practice is helpful at this point. It's instructive just to look at how the gospel was spread in the first century. You look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. We're told, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word, and so on. But the word here is actually not caruso, it's not the word to preach. It's lalio, and not as it's translated in the New King James Version, or the Old King James Version for that matter, to preach. What it was this: they simply spoke and testified with all of those they came into contact with, where they had opportunity, about this new faith concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his death for sinners. And it's something that all these believers in their travels were involved in. And if there's any doubt here concerning the fact that all believers could be involved in some way or another, well, we can think, for instance, of Paul's instruction, say, to the older ladies in the church. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, we know, for instance, they were to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Incidentally, very similar requirements, aren't they, to those for an elder. And amongst other things, they were to be teachers of good things. That they, verse 4, Paul continues, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So very clearly there's a teaching role here, and it's spelt out that this is for some of the ladies in the church. And then there's another occasion which would spring to our minds. It's concerning the instruction given in private to Apollos. And this was given by the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18:26, when they heard him, as they heard Apollos preaching, well, we read that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it's personal, private instruction. And this instruction and teaching could be to the children or to the young people. And we notice, of course, that here, Priscilla, of course, is a lady giving instruction, involved in the instruction, to this young man, Apollos. So we can say from our own point of view that whether it's as fathers or mothers or grandfathers and grandmothers, we can be seeking to do this in the family circle, as Timothy himself had been instructed in the truths of the gospel, in his own experience. Paul is able to say to him from childhood, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in that instance, he had the great blessing of a godly grandmother and a godly mother in Lois and in Eunice. And we could add to this that in our worship as a church, we are all involved, when we take part in public worship, in an exercise that is specifically designed in the purpose of God to impart and fix truth in each other's minds. You say, well, hang on, where did you get that from? In what way am I involved in teaching ministry when I take part in public worship? Well, you want chapter and verse? Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul says to the church and all the believers in the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's each one of you individually and personally, man or woman, officer or not an officer in the church, let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. A great deal of our theology comes to us from our hymns. That's why it's important to have good doctrinal hymns. But a great deal of that theology, and I would guess that with most of us, if we started off on the first line of a hymn, we could pretty well struggle our way through most of the hymn. Not entirely accurately, but the body of the truth in that hymn would be in our minds through this teaching method. And so that includes all of us. In public worship, we teach one another. And I think we have to say there that teaching in our sung worship should include all that has been accomplished in the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection and the ascension and the exercise of the ongoing priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things should be included in our public worship and all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody should tell us otherwise. So then all believers are to be taught by one another. And so in a sense, a faithful church should have an ethos or a culture of teaching and of learning about it. And the Christian life is very much to be described like this. It's a learning curve all the way through. We never stop being learners. It may be, on occasions, quite humbling for us to find that one who is very young in the faith can be the Lord's messenger to instruct us, even though we've been believers for many years. And it may be that one who, in fact, instructs us is, in fact, in the world's esteem, a long way down the social or intellectual ladder from us. And you think, well, flesh us out a bit. Well, I can remember two of those who really needed a lot of instruction in the faith and in basic Christianity were very, very capable men, both doctors, one of them a specialist. And yet, and it's not always the case, of course, but it's just happened to be in the case of these two men I can think of. When it came to theology, they were in the junior school when it came to basic Christian doctrine. Probably the two went together because they had spent so many years of their life studying these other things. The point really is that none of us are too old or too advanced or in too high a social class or academic class that we don't need to reckon that we are always to be learners. And it's necessary that those who are elders must have developed some ability as Christians to be able to impart the truths of the gospel to others. We also take notice of the fact that it doesn't mean that they or we must be able to win every debate that we enter into. Sometimes we will be involved in discussions with other Christians and they just won't get it. Or it could be down to us, we're not explaining ourselves very clearly and so on. Or it could just be down to them, and they have still got a long way to go. And sometimes, though, we're going to be confronted with just the obstinacy of the human mind and heart, and we'll find that there will be those who will just refuse to accept the plainest explanations of the truth, in spite of our best intents or efforts. But again, we shouldn't be too discouraged by this. We can't expect to win every debate. When Paul was at the Areopagus in Athens, we're told there in Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, whilst others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." I'm only quoting this because we remind ourselves here that Paul was a man who apparently had a brain about the size of the planet. He had this colossal intellectual power. If anybody had the gift of teaching, Paul did, yet he was unable to win over a good number of these skeptical Athenian unbelievers. But we must move on. Before I do, let me just mention this. Emphasis on instruction and on teaching is looked down upon by many professing evangelicals, sadly, today. And they will say, well, this emphasis on teaching and so, it's all so much pedantry and you're just going to be people who are doctrinal and they say, because you're doctrinal, therefore you're cold and you're hard and intellectual and so on. And they say that what we ought to be really emphasizing more is experience all the time. But one of the many reasons why so many churches and indeed individual believers are so much at sea today is because they are culpably ignorant of the basic truths of the Bible. There have been those who quote the old adage of the Yorkshire farmer, who said that the gospel is better felt than telt, which little dictum I don't completely agree with. We need to add the cautionary note that it won't be properly felt unless it is first properly telt. So the understanding of the truth must come first. And the Christian message is transmitted through the vehicle of truth, and not the vehicle of feelings and of emotions. But so then, what we're saying really is here that the elder ought to be able to explain the basic truths of the gospel and the deeper truths of the gospel to those in the church. And in that, be an example to others. But then we come to this negative issue in this second part of Paul's list of requirements here. It's of being under the influence. Being under the influence. I've deliberately chosen a positive heading here because I think that this is really what Paul is aiming at overall. As with the last point, I believe that this scripture has been subjected to unreasonable mishandling and mangling down through the years. And there are those, and it may be that some here in fellowship hold this view, who are convinced that the scriptures teach total abstinence from alcohol, and they will seize on this verse here as a so-called proof text. Well, if they are able to prove their point, they must find other scriptures to do so, because this one does nothing to support their case. I remember once, somewhat unwisely, in a young people's meeting, explaining why so many Christians of an older generation were teetotal. And I'd said somewhat unwisely that the total abstinence movement was really a hangover from the Victorian era. Of course, the young people all latched onto the word hangover, and not onto what I really meant to say. So the seriousness of the point was lost. But this is an important matter, and evidently one that Christians were to consider seriously. And whatever view we take, we must be convinced from the scriptures, and not from our backgrounds and from our traditions. And we can say that it is a fact that every good and perfect gift given by God can and has been misused. And we are told plainly that part of God's bountiful giving is to be seen, according to Psalm 104 and verse 15, in his provision of the wine that makes glad the heart of man. In other words, wine actually has an effect on their feelings to some degree. Now, you'll know that in the West, and especially in the United States, anybody who's been to America or seen pictures and so on, there is a very serious problem with overeating. And it ruins lives, and it brings people down to an early grave. I remember being told that Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, once at a minister's conference, said, with gravity and seriousness, "Gentlemen, I fear that some of you are digging your own graves with your knives and forks." And bear in mind, he was one of the finest medical men in the country. He had a great deal of weight and authority. Even though that is true, we do not hear about campaigns for the total abolition of eating food as being the answer to that problem. That would just be a nonsense, wouldn't it? They wouldn't be dealing with it at all. We'd have to say that as with overeating, but moderation and guidance is the rule of the day. We do well to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus, in fact, changed water into wine. And it is the same word for wine that is used here by the Apostle Paul. In other words, wine that could be manifestly abused, and in its abuse make an elder unsuitable for holding office. So let's state very clearly, the Lord Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was certainly doing nothing wrong in making this wine, and that he wouldn't have been thereby seeking to put a stumbling block in the way of others then and down through history. On the other hand, we want to be wise and balanced, and it may be that there are some who are weaker than others in this area, and so wisdom and loving concern needs to be exercised. And it is an important subject today because we have more money, more freedom to purchase and to use or to abuse alcohol. And I guess that I'm one of the few preachers around today who can speak with some authority in terms of observation, having lived for some time in a pub and seen these things from first hand. One of the things we need to remember in the whole subject about alcohol is this, that we are weak and it is strong. So it is a serious issue. It's easy for somebody to become addicted to it without realizing it as well. You think of what Paul has to say in Romans 14, verses 20 through to 21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So in my insisting, if I'm going to, that I can exercise my Christian freedoms, I must also be careful that I'm not causing a weaker brother or sister to stumble, i.e., that is, to doubt and question the word of God. So the scriptures have very strong cautions about wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by wine is not wise. And then again in Timothy, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. In other words, the sort of person who thinks it's a good idea to put a shot of vodka in the wine to give it an extra kick. So he's saying this, that whatever else you say about an elder, he mustn't have a reputation for being one who is under the control of alcohol, but rather it must be the other way around. But as we conclude, though, we've looked about this as a negative. We know from Ephesians 5, though, and Peter read that to us earlier, but as Christians, we are all of us to be found as those who are redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but, and here's the answer, in a sense, to the question, are we to be under the influence? Yes, we are. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the elder, and indeed all of us as Christians, are to be noted for this, is that they are under the direction and influence of the Spirit of God. And in avoiding being drunk, their mental faculties would be at their best for his service. And we are, as Christians, to be wanting the best for the Lord and for his work. And this is why, then, there's this word of caution. We should be concerned to be under the direction and the control of the Spirit of God. And that's all of us, and not just those who are going to be called to be elders in the local church. In other words, Paul is saying something like this. He wants us as believers to be able to think in the way that God would have us think.